All right, let's try that. There we go. So, yes, good to be back. Nowhere like home. But we were also on a mission to bring back some sun, and it will be delivered this coming week, so you're welcome. Big thanks to Pastor Paul as well for preaching the last 2 weeks on fruitfulness. I pray those messages were a blessing to you. Well, this morning I'm excited to resume our exposition of the gospel according to Mark. So I invite you now to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. If you're using a pew Bible, we'll be on page 1008. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. Mark chapter 11. And just by way of quick review, if you recall, we have now entered the last week of our Lord's ministry prior to his crucifixion. This is now Passion Week, and it began on Sunday, on what is called Palm Sunday. There we saw the triumphal entry. The following day, our Lord goes back to the temple and drives out the money changers and those who were engaged in commerce. Those who were in the house of the Lord for the purpose of defrauding others, benefiting themselves, preventing the actual purpose for which the temple was to be used, that of being a place of worship. Additionally, Mark gives us the account of the cursing of the fig tree. And we saw how that was a picture of fruitlessness, of false conversion. And it was also a shadow of the end of the old covenant system, which could not save anyone, could not produce good fruit. And that was pictured as well but by what the Lord came to observe in the temple. Barrenness, fruitlessness, hypocrisy, rampant. But the cure for those maladies is faith. And so our Lord tells the disciples in verse 22, have faith in God. Real faith, that is. A living faith, which produces good fruit. Well, our Lord and his disciples have left the city for the evening that Monday. And that's where we pick up this morning, now on Tuesday of Passion Week. And I have titled this morning's message, On Christ's Authority. And our text will be chapter 11, verses 27 through chapter 12, verse 12. So let's go ahead and begin by reading, starting in verse 27, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and that by it you sanctify your people. By it you bring dead sinners to life. And so, Father, we pray that this morning you would empower the preaching of your word to do just that, sanctify your people and bring dead sinners into spiritual life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God is dead. Those are the famous words of the German philosopher of the 1800s, Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche is often considered the father of modern nihilism. Nihilism is the philosophical belief that there is no such thing as intrinsic meaning, value, or purpose. There are no objective moral values. There is no such thing as objective truth. Any beliefs about truth are subjective and constructed rather than universally valid. Nietzsche was ardently opposed and hostile to Christianity. In fact, he believed that Christianity would be a major contributor to the ultimate downfall of civilization. What then, you would ask, would lead to the flourishing of civilization in Nietzsche's mind? Answer, the rise of Superman. Now, that's not the Superman of the comic books. Nietzsche was not looking for Clark Kent. In fact, the Superman of the comics hadn't even been created yet. Nietzsche's Superman, rather, was the embodiment of an individual who came to transcend conventional morality and societal norms to create and live by their own values. In one of his philosophical works, in poetical and allegorical form, like when he made the statement that God is dead, he writes this, quote, God has died. Well, take heart, you higher men. Now only travails the mountain of the human future. God has died. Now we desire the Superman to live, close quote. In other words, an autonomous being who is a law unto themselves, apart from God. Elsewhere he writes, quote, the secret for harvesting from existence the greatest fruitfulness and the greatest enjoyment is to live dangerously. Build your cities on the slopes of Vesuvius, which is a volcano in Italy. Send your ships into uncharted seas. Live at war with your peers and yourselves. Be robbers and conquerors as long as you cannot be rulers and possessors. Close quote. Clearly, a heart that hated authority. A heart that was appalled at the thought of being held accountable to God. Psalm 10, verses 3 and 4. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, warn of a punishment for such as these. Peter writes, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passion and despise authority. Close quote. Well, this loathing of authority, this suppression of the truths of God from a prideful heart, is nothing new under the sun. From the fall of Satan and the fall of man, to the first murder, that of Abel, at the hands of his brother Cain, to the murder of our Lord at the hands of his own people, and to this very day and in this very room, right now, either currently or formerly, as Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Close quote. A hatred of legitimate, God-ordained authority is a result of a straying, idolatrous heart. And this can be made manifest in atheistic existential nihilism like that of Nietzsche's, equally as it can be in a moralistic but fruitless theism like that of a pretended Christianity, or like that of religious leaders of first century Israel and the majority of the nation, which would eventually crucify our Lord. In other words, as Romans 8:7 says, quote, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Close quote. The unconverted person is naturally repulsed by God's authority. It does not submit to God's authority. It does not want to submit to God's authority. In fact, it cannot submit to God's authority willingly. And that's what we see in our text this morning. We see the authority of Christ challenged. We see unconverted men scandalized at the thought of submitting to it, and therefore willingly suppress the truth out of pride. But we also see a definitive declaration of authority, an authority that we are called to submit to and are accountable to. So I have divided our text into three headings, and so notice our first heading now, authority questioned. Authority questioned. Verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Now stop right there. Now again, we find ourselves on Tuesday of Passion Week, and our Lord has returned to Jerusalem, again with his disciples, and heads to the temple. And here comes what was probably a delegation from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court, if you would, of Israel. It was a council made up of 71 men. And here we see the makeup of the Sanhedrin describing those who come to question the authority of our Lord. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Those are the groups of people that made up the Sanhedrin. And some of them were Pharisees, and others were Sadducees, those being more representative of their political parties. And so I believe Mark is being quite intentional in mentioning this to tell us that this was a group from the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a legislative, judicial, political, and religious authority. They held a lot of power. And particularly as the religious authority and interpreters of God's word, many of them were troubled by the waves that Jesus and his followers were making. And so this may have been an official delegation or simply a coincidental grouping of members of the Sanhedrin. But either way, in an exercise of their authority as members of the Sanhedrin, they now question our Lord's authority. By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? We ask because we have authority to do so. Now notice this about their authority. Notice that they have an anti-authority or recalcitrant spirit, meaning someone who is resistant to authority. And by that, I don't mean to say that they are against authority altogether. This group here clearly doesn't mind exercising their own authority. But the recalcitrant spirit is pridefully opposed to submitting to the authority of another. And so notice this important aspect of their question. They aren't dealing with the matters of the heart, the matters of morality, of right and wrong, truth and error. They aren't attempting to discern the actions of our Lord in light of God's word. Do you see that? In other words, they aren't asking, explain to me again why you drove out the money changers and those doing commerce in the temple. Why do you believe that was a violation of God's word, right? They aren't dealing with the substance of the matter. They are simply moved to action by the offense of another's authority coming to bear upon them. They didn't care whether Jesus was right or wrong in the things that he did. The question to him, as we would hear it today, was, who are you to judge? Whether you are right or wrong, whether you are aligned with the word of God or not, that doesn't matter. Who do you think you are to tell me or others what is right and wrong? This anti-authority spirit fails to consider arguments and simply tries to shut everyone down altogether. Put another way, they judgingly judge others for judging. Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. But our Lord sees right through those intentions. And in this case, he wisely applies Proverbs 26:5, which says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." This group of leaders came to him with a question in an attempt to trap him. If he clearly says that his authority is from God, then perhaps that will be enough for them to charge him with blasphemy. If he says his authority comes from anything short of directly from God, then they can fully discredit and humiliate him. This was a trap. And our Lord turns that on its head and answers their question with a question that is meant to trap them. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. again, you can see that they did not care about truth. They are more moved by their personal gain than a desire for truth. Will standing up for truth, will proclaiming truth cost me loss? Then I will gladly stay away from it and happily even embrace falsehood for the sake of personal gain. That's the spirit that they were portraying. That's why a hatred of legitimate God-ordained authority is a result of a straying, idolatrous heart. A heart that elevates the self to the throne which only rightfully belongs to God. These religious leaders are putting their own desires above truth. John the Baptist was clearly a prophet, yet in their hearts they resented him. And Jesus asked them this question specifically, because the very question, the very answer to the question that they were seeking regarding authority lies in it. It was John the Baptist who came to make ready the way for the Lord. It was John the Baptist who pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It was John the Baptist who baptized the Lord Jesus and thereby inaugurated him into his ministerial office, at which time the very voice of God came from heaven and spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son." To answer the question correctly of was the baptism of John from heaven or from man would necessarily lead to the answer of what authority did Jesus have to do the things that he did. But notice also how Jesus deals with this question of authority. The ultimate question that needs to be asked of anything is it from heaven or is it from man? That's the question. That is the measure. That is the standard. Wherever authority is expressed, our response to it should first begin with that question. Is it from heaven or is it from man? Followed by a proper biblical discernment that leads to a response that is honoring to God and in conformity to his word. And so they knew. If they said that John's baptism was from heaven, they would then be questioned for their unbelief. But if they claimed it wasn't from heaven, they might suffer loss in the court of public opinion. And so they answered Jesus in the way that my son Owen did recently after hitting Gloria. And I asked him, "Did you hit your sister?" "I don't know." But of course he knew. He just hit her. "I saw it." And likewise, these religious leaders knew, but did not want to offer an answer that would cause them loss. So Jesus simply tells them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Why? Because they knew. And he knew that they knew. So they questioned his authority. But notice our second heading, authority qualified. Authority qualified. Jesus directly answers their question. First, through the question of John the Baptist. Next, through a parable. This being the parable of the wicked tenants. Verse 1 of chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, the man in this parable is God. God is the one who planted the vineyard. A vineyard which had all the necessary elements to produce good fruit. It had a fence for protection. It had a tower for watchmen to continually be looking out for the health and state of the vineyard. It had a winepress ready that they may partake of the fruit of their labor. And surely we can rightly make the connection to Isaiah chapter 5, which speaks of the fruitless vineyard. Our Lord is supplying Isaiah 5 through this parable to these religious leaders. And let me just read that really quickly for you so you don't have to turn there. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and man of Judah, judge between me and the vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Close quote. So the owner of the vineyard is God. And the vineyard in this parable of the wicked tenants, I believe, is not the nation of Israel as much as it is the privileges of the covenant in the kingdom of God. The privilege of being the covenant people. And so the kingdom of God was given to these tenants in this parable. These religious leaders primarily, but by extension can be applied to the whole nation. And they failed to produce good fruit. And they failed to give of good fruit to the owner. You see, the lease is the covenant. They had an agreement. The owner provided the field, the seed, and everything necessary for perfect growth. And the tenants had a responsibility to provide some of the fruit as payment when the harvest came. But they failed to do so. And so the time came, and the owner sent his servants to collect. They came under his authority and demanded payment under the authority of the owner and the legal terms of the lease. But the wicked tenants beat or kill servant after servant. These are the prophets that God had sent to Israel over and over again. And here's another thing to notice here, beloved. This is basically Romans chapter 1 in a vine dressing veil. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verses 28 through 32, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That's exactly what's going on here. The nation was under judgment, and Jesus was pronouncing this very judgment upon the leaders of that nation because they had hardened themselves against God. They hated God's authority. They hated his sovereignty and replaced it with their own. And here's where Jesus then qualifies his own authority. And notice the servants were just that. They were servants. They were of a different class than the owner. They came proclaiming the authority of another, the owner. They had no authority of themselves. But the last one that is sent to these tenants is not just a servant. He is a son. He is an heir. He bears the name and image of his father and owns and possesses all rights and privileges as if they were his own. This is the authority that Jesus possesses. The authority of God because he is the Son of God. Because he is the second person of the triune Godhead, he is God the Son. That is his authority. And it was clear enough to this these religious leaders, as clear as it was to the wicked tenants in the parable, that this was the Son that had now been sent to them, saying, "They will respect my Son." Look at verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my Son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir." You see, they recognized him. They knew exactly who he was in that sense. "Let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. There is no escaping the reality. Jesus has the authority of God because he is God. And these religious leaders knew that Jesus was one with authority. But they failed even to honor him as such out of their prideful and darkened hearts. Well, where do you stand this morning? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Have you surrendered your idolatry of self in recognition of the God of the universe? Have you forsaken your sins? Asked God for forgiveness for your transgressions against him? Asked him to change your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh? Forgiven, renewed? Well, if you are still his enemy this morning, I would ask you to notice as well the patience of God and the love of God that is shown in this parable. Notice the patience of God. After leasing the vineyard to the tenants, the owner goes away for some time. And he gives time before he calls that which is due to him to be given unto him. That is mercy. That is patience. And if you are not in Christ yet this morning, then look onto that patience and long-suffering and realize that God is giving you, if you are here this morning, mercy, a chance, time to repent. But if you don't, if you play around with God's patience, friend, it is like playing Russian roulette. Don't play Russian roulette with the wrath of God, which is the fatal bullet that is in the chamber. The cylinder is revolving. The trigger is being pulled, and today it might be the empty chamber, but the next pull of the trigger might strike the one bullet which will be your damnation for eternity. Do not let another day go past without coming to terms with the King of the universe. Notice his love. He sent his only son. He sent his only son to die for sinners. No greater love has the world ever seen than that. Christ dying for his enemies, that he may gift you faith. Repent. Trust in the gospel. Only Christ can save you. Now, most of you are here because you have partaken. And the question I have for you is, have you given access to the owner of the vineyard of your heart, to all of its acreage? Or are there sins, parts of your life that you still refuse to submit to the authority of God? And every time you hear preaching against that idol of yours, as it were, you beat it and kill the servant that has been sent to you, and you refuse to pay up. What sins, beloved, do you find mastering you? Do you find that you protect, that you refuse to confess, that you refuse to put to death because you also still love them? It is dangerous grounds to swindle the owner of the vineyard out of fruit that ought to be rightfully his. Submit to his authority completely. Submit to his command to die daily. Take up your cross and follow him, lest you find yourself in the end to have actually been a wicked tenant, one day facing the punishment for trampling upon the Son. Well, that is Christ's authority qualified. He has the authority of God. But lastly, notice his authority quantified. Authority quantified. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here, our Lord declares not just what authority he has, but the extent of it. Foreshadowing his death and resurrection, he demonstrates through Scripture that he is the cornerstone. And so his authority is qualified, and it is also quantified in that he doesn't just have authority, he has all authority on heaven and on earth as the cornerstone. They can reject him all they want. They can hurt him all they want. They can kill him if they want. But their ultimate plans to be their own sovereign kings over their own lives will fail and backfire, because what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And ultimately, they themselves will be crushed by the stone that they threw out. All authority on heaven and earth belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the author of all things, visible and invisible. Ephesians 1:21 says that he is, quote, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Colossians 2:10 says he, quote, is the head of all rule and authority. In the parallel account in Matthew, after speaking the parable of the tenants to these leaders, we read in Matthew 21, verses 43 to 45, quote, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. In Mark 12:12 tells us, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. So they left him and went away. Instead of acknowledging the truth and submitting to his good and sovereign authority, they walked away. Well, anyone, including you sitting here this morning, can walk away from Jesus for some time. But sooner or later, everyone will have to answer to him. Disliking his authority, rejecting his authority, not believing in his authority, or just ignoring his authority does not excuse anyone from the fact that his authority is real, and all men will be judged under that very authority on the final day. And so, beloved, God is not dead. God is very much alive, and his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Therefore, everyone is without excuse. And my prayer this morning is that we would all be found to be faithfully and joyfully submitted to that authority and goodwill of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we would be good tenants, faithfully stewarding the kingdom which has now been granted to us as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible truth that you now regard those whom Christ died for as children and heirs of the kingdom. Yet that comes with much responsibility, Father, and we pray that you would help us to be good stewards of your kingdom, good stewards of the good things that you have given us, good stewards of the message, of the mission that you have given for us to accomplish. Help us to be more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.